Forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
One of the marks of the new nature is the confession of sin when it occurs. An unsaved man, like in the last verse, the 10th verse, wouldn't make this confession. And then we find in the next chapter that God has made provision for that as well as everything else.
Can you not say that the children here, in this case, includes all the children of the family? When we get down to some other verses, it'd be limited to the younger and little, or the new converts, you might say.
The first verse, you mean, it includes the whole family of God, yes. The word little has been inserted, whereas in other places it would be proper, included.
At the close of the meeting this morning, our brother was remarking on verses 8 and 10, and we had, having those verses, sin, the 8th, and sins in 10. Well, that's the root and the fruit. And our Savior has taken care of the whole thing. In Romans 5, the chapter is divided between, I think, verses 11 and 12. The first part deals with sins, that's the fruit. And the last part deals with sin, that's the root. And I enjoy what you say, that when we sin, that new nature ought to act quickly in confessing. And then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And your remarks about the family, The we of verses 8 and 10 would include profession too, wouldn't they? Because here it's those who really are not saved at all. There, verse 8, they're denying the fall, you might say, that the evil nature is there. And in verse 10, denying that they have sinned. This is not a believer at all. But it's put there with an if we say. So it brings in the professors as well as the professor.
It's a marvelous thing that, and precious too, that everything is in the hands of God. We find that He's the one that restores our souls. That is, the advocate we have here. We never would come back. We're like sheep that get lost. They'll never find their way back through the fence. He's the one that restores our soul. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to have this simple confidence that God Himself takes care of everything. But there should be that exercise with us. And when we have sinned, there should be that exercise with us, but alas, so often it isn't so until he awakens us.
Amen.
Would you say that His service for us as our high priest is to keep us from sin? His service for us as advocate is in case we do sin.
Amen.
I wonder if perhaps we would see this in Dear Peter, where the Lord said to Peter as high priest, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. But when, sad to say, Peter did fail, did sin, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and that broke him down. So that we do have every provision to keep us from sin. We have a living, interceding, and faithful high priest up there in the glory. But if we fail to avail ourselves of that wondrous person and that precious service, then we fail. Not through his fault, but through our carelessness to avail ourselves of that service. But even then, we have the one who is our advocate. I heard it pictured in the case of Moses interceding in connection with Israel's struggle with Amalek, how that Moses' hands were uplifted on Israel's behalf. And it says if Moses' hands was down, Amalek prevailed. Never does it say Moses' hands, in plural, were down. But Moses' hands. Now, of course, no picture is perfect. The Lord never fails in His high priestly intercession for us. But when I see that distinction there, that it speaks of those hands being uplifted and of the hand, one hand only, being down, I wonder if it pictures to us our failure to avail ourselves of that intercessory service of our Lord Jesus. And the advocacy of our Lord Jesus does come in to make us conscious of that which we have done, to bring about that which took place in the case of Peter when the Lord turned and looked upon him. What a wonderful provision that we have. Not only do we have no excuse whatever for any sin that might stain our record, but we have every provision to bring us to repentance and confession. This little word advocate is, I believe, the very same word in the original, of which I know nothing, but I understand it's the same word as comforter, as found in John's Gospel. And it was really so interesting to me one day. I was talking with a converted Hindu priest. He was of the Brahma caste of Hinduism, the very top. And he was brought to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior through reading that little booklet wither bough. And he had just worn it to shreds, reading it over and over. And he was rejoicing in the Lord, and he said to me, could we read the 14th of John together? He read it in Hindi and translated it as he went along. And when he came to that word comforter, I'll never forget, he looked and looked at it in the Hindi language and he said, this is hard to translate into English. He said, I believe the word in your Bible is comforter. And I said, yes. Well, he said, in Hindi, it really seems to me someone who loves you and promises to take care of all your affairs for you. But he said, I don't know how to put that in one word. Well, you know, when we come across the word comforter or advocate, isn't it precious, beloved brethren, that we do have someone up there at God's right hand who is personally and always interested in you and me, and who loves us and promises to take care of all our affairs for us. It has impressed me to notice that in 1 Peter 3, we read of our Lord Jesus who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We might think, oh, that's a colossal undertaking. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, surely that's the greatest responsibility possible. Not so. In order to fulfill that responsibility, he's gone into the heaven. But in Hebrews 7, to be our great high priest, he's gone higher than the heaven, seeming to me to suggest that that wonderful office, that great and living high priest, has taken a place that is spoken of in Scripture in higher language than that required for the authority over all the powers and affairs of this world. What a Savior we have, high priest and advocate.
Well, these little joys, a little thought in the 24th of Luke, the 51st verse, rather the 50th verse, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now in Acts, the first chapter, and the 11th verse, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. How did he leave? With hands uplifted. All the while he's been away, his hands have been uplifted for you and I.
But in that 24th chapter, he restores his disciples before he leaves them, doesn't he?
Right.
He brings them back into communion in those 40 days that he remains here in this world before he ascends into the heavens. Now, the least little thing that is not according to his word that's allowed in our lives is sin. We often think of something gross when we think of sin. And yet, we find that our advocate is the one who restores our souls continually in these things. Now, we find that in Scripture, it isn't just a matter of restoration, but there are sometimes various steps of restoration. We find in connection with Peter, when he was restored, the Lord looked on him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, he really was sorry, I'm sure, for his sin. But it wasn't until that personal contact with the Lord in the 24th chapter of Luke that you mentioned, it wasn't until that moment that there was that real deep sense of what he had done to the Lord. But then there must be that public restoration for one in Peter's position. And so in John 21, we find that before the apostles, he's asked three times, "Peter, do you love me?" I know there are different words used, but it's really that. "Do you love me, Peter?" Well, that breaks his heart. And there's a full restoration and a public one. Now, the same principle you'll find in the Psalms, which give the feelings of God's people as they pass through the trials and lead them back again into blessing. And you'll find in the 21st Psalm, I believe it is, that the first step were, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And then when you get to the 51st Psalm, you find those deep searchings of heart. But in the 130th Psalm, if thou shouldst, we turn to it, 130th Psalm, I don't remember all the words, but it shows how deep the restoration and how deep the sin was in connection with Israel, and yet the grace that restores it. The 130th Psalm, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And so on. Now there we find Israel brought up to, shall we say, the Feast of Atonement, the time when that nation as a whole weeps, every family apart, for what they have done. But I say again, oftentimes the believer will turn aside and the Lord will stop him before he reaches that place, that depth. I'm sure this is often the case, and probably usually the case, where the Lord will interfere before one comes to the place that Israel comes to here. I'll give a little personal illustration. When I first came into the meeting, I wanted to speak to a certain brother at the conference about a matter that I thought was very important. And he shoved me aside, and I felt very much upset. In the next meeting, before the reading, a brother got up and he quoted that verse in the 119th Psalm. "Great peace of they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now, I believe that was the work of the Spirit of God, or really the Advocate, in restoring my soul. Because I was really upset by this brother's attitude toward me. And I believe that this is often the case where that our Advocate will restore our souls so that we can have continual joy and communion and fellowship. Otherwise, the meeting probably would have been spoiled for me, you see.
May I read a word here in verse 1, children, my children, is the other translation. "These things I write to you in order that ye may not sin. And if anyone sin," now comes in the need of advocacy. "If anyone sin, we have a patron with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now that does not mean the sins of the whole world. He's given an answer propitiatory toward God, satisfying God, glorifying God, vindicating God, justifying God. is the value of the propitiation Godward, that is the first goat of Leviticus chapter 16, the great day of the atonement. Now the second goat will not be occupied with it right now, for it is substitution. For the second goat carries our sins off into the land of forgetfulness, we might say. Now Mr. Darby says as to this word, which really literally is parakeet, translated comforter and so on. Here's what he says. I'm not going to read the whole note, but he says, I use patron in the sense, rather, of the Roman patron who maintained the interests of his clients. Here in this country, I think we would say a lawyer, an attorney, that is for my defense, is a thought in this country, land, who maintain, notice, the interests of his clients in every way. And so Christ on high and the Spirit here that's on earth for saints, he maketh intercession for us.
Isn't there significance in the fact that the language is changed? In verse 1, in the middle of the verse, it says, if anyone sin, we have an advocate. You would normally, I mean, just humanly speaking, you would think, you would say, if we sin, we have an advocate. But he seems to put it in this way as to emphasize, as our brother was bringing out this morning, that the Scripture doesn't introduce the thought at all of future sin, but if anyone sins. Of course, we know that he is generally speaking of the saints, but he seems to avoid that. Say, if we sin, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And the Father is brought in here to emphasize, as has been pointed out, that the advocate goes to work not to make a relationship, but to maintain us in the enjoyment of that relationship with the Father. Because he is an advocate with the Father. And I'd like to say a little word, too, in regard to what our brother has read in the note of Mr. Darby. I don't really know that the word, English word lawyer, would be too good. Because a lawyer may not have any personal interest at all. But I think the word that is translated here, as Brother Albert called out, from that, what do you call that language?
Hindi.
That is very much what the original indicates. It means one called alongside. That's literally what the word means. One called alongside in the sense of nearness and interest and support. Well, so I think that the thought that he was bringing out from that translation is correct, that it's one who undertakes all of our affairs, not in a professional way, but in a personal, an intimate way, one who's called alongside to care for our interests. And perhaps that's really the meaning of the word patron, is it not?
Now, who can doubt that when it says, if anyone sin, we, it has to do wholly and solely with the saints. It must have a significance, if any saint, it's for us and not for the world. We get to the end of the second verse, yes. But let's forget the second verse now. Another thought is this. Is there any limitation as to the time element when he says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father? I cannot see, I don't think you can either when you wait, that there can be any such thought of a limitation as to all of our sins, whether it be past, present, or future. There's no limitation even suggested.
No, that's right. Undoubtedly, he's talking about the believers here. But it seems to me that he avoids saying, if we sin, puts it in that way of, that so that there would not be a suggestion on our part that we are bound to sin. That is, that there is no other alternative. But if any man sin, of course, that's the saints. If anyone among the saints does sin, then we have an advocate with the Father.
Is there anyone what is characterized pretty much by sinning frequently? Why, the very thought of foolishness is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith it's impossible to please God, and they that come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Such faith is real faith, and that's what He wants.
We hear so often in Christendom the argument against the eternal security of the believer is the fact that it grants permissiveness so that the child of God can go on and sin because he knows that his sins are forever answered by the work of Christ at Calvary. And so we find perhaps even some who are real believers at heart, God knows, who reject the truth of eternal security because they claim, as I say, it gives a license to sin. But what we find here is that in writing this, after he's brought before us those precious things that we had before our hearts this morning concerning fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, concerning the fact that we are in the light, that that's the position that we've been brought into, concerning the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, then he writes and says, my children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Not that it gives a license to sin, but these things are written for us to know and enjoy so that we will not sin. It will have the effect of us having the conscious sense that we have been brought into the light and that the work of Christ has been of such a marvelous magnitude as to forever remove our sins from the sight of God, that the result is that there is a exercise that we might not sin, that we might walk before God in a way consistent with the place, the position that we've been brought into through grace. And I have enjoyed in my own soul thinking of that next clause, as our brother Johnson mentioned, that when he says, if any one sin, while there is no doubt that the advocacy of Christ is for the believer, yet the Spirit of God has written it in such a way as to be a voice to my conscience to remind me that if I do sin, I am being inconsistent with what I am as a believer, a child of God who is in the light.
Very, very important, I believe. I've often heard it said that there's not a verse of Scripture to comfort the heart of the careless believer. There's not a verse of Scripture to comfort the heart of a careless believer. I remember Brother Clifford Brown years ago saying that he encountered a sister who was very, very upset. She doubted her salvation. And he went to her and presented her with a great avalanche of scriptures to tell her that she was secure for eternity and all was settled and there was no reason for her to be disturbed. And he, very pleased with himself, went and told Brother Potter what he had done. And if you remember Brother Potter, you will not be surprised He shook his head and said, Clifford, you did wrong. Well, of course, I'm not calling him Clifford. That's what Brother Potter called him. And he was so taken aback that, what do you mean, Brother Potter? He said, you should have reached her conscience. There was some reason why she had this distress. There is not a verse of Scripture to comfort the heart of the careless believer. There's many a verse that would really alert us and warn us. And I believe that what has been said is really very, very important. I remember Brother Walter Blenner Hazard and I were visiting in New Brunswick, and we were just totally outnumbered, totally surrounded by those who rejected eternal security and preached saved and lost again and practiced it too. And they were very, very troubled that we were trying to speak about eternal security. And they thought exactly what John has been bringing out, that we plainly taught that all you need to do is say, Hallelujah, I'm saved. And from there on, no matter how anybody lives, all among us would say, of course he's saved. I heard him confess the Lord 10 years ago. I know he's living carelessly, but I heard him say that night, Hallelujah, I'm saved. So he's on the road to heaven. We knew they thought this. So I put Brother Blenner Hazard really on the spot, and I turned to him and I said, Brother Blenner Hazard, do you consider me to be a child of God? Oh, yes, indeed I do. This with all these folks listening. And I said, Brother, suppose 1 year from now I am living a life of carelessness and sin and indifference to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someone said to you, what about Albert Hayo? Do you consider him to be a Christian? What would you say? Now, he really was on the spot. And I was glad of his faithful answer. He looked at me, hung his head, and he said, well, I would say, I thought he was, I hope he is, but the way he's living right now, it could have been an empty profession. Now, I was glad of his faithful answer. We do wrong to go to anyone living carelessly and give them the comfort of, the supposed comfort of, in many things we all offend and such scriptures. The scripture is written in such a way, and it speaks to my heart as I say these things, dear brethren, that when it comes to God's provision for sin, the Holy Spirit of God caused John to choose this language. If any one sin, we have an advocate. We know who is being referred to, but the Spirit of God chose to word this verse in a way that would not give any comfort to a careless Christian.
I wonder if Hebrews 12 would fit in here, beginning at the middle of the fifth verse. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Would that fit in with what we have been speaking about?
Yes, I think so. I think, though, that there's chastening for other purposes, too. There may be chastening for the fact that we're naughty, but there are various reasons for chastening. But as you say, the The key word here, I believe, is endure, in the seventh verse. Endure chastening. One who is not real will turn aside. And one who is real, the Spirit of God will reach the conscience, and there will be restoration. It may be some time, but there will be restoration. And I think that this third verse is a test for ourselves, not to look at someone else. Now, there's a series of tests in the first epistle of John, and here's one of the early ones. In the third verse, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now this seems very strong, doesn't it? But John is speaking of what is characteristic of the family. Now in a little later scripture, he tells us what's characteristic of Cain's family. Entirely different thing. And so he's already spoken of the fact that there is a possibility, that is, there's a provision if we should sin, but that's not what's supposed with this family. And so he's telling us here that which should exercise our hearts. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. A person might make all kinds of confessions, and yet a little later we find that we have the subject of walking as he walked. Well, that's only a new nature. That's only one who knows the Lord Jesus and in communion who takes that path. So it's really a test for myself, not to apply it to someone else necessarily.
Concerning this word advocate, which has been referred to as patron, perhaps it'd be all right to tell a story, a true one, which happened last year as to a patron in little country of El Salvador. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, there's a brother there named Israel, too, who works for a patron. And the patron is a lawyer as well, has a large landholding, and Israel, we would say, came up the hard way. Well, he got saved, and also his wife. They had been living together for many years, as is sometimes customary, especially amongst the poor in that land, without going through a marriage ceremony. And they were both happily saved. And Israel's mother, too, and his sister, God working in that family. And, of course, the truth began to come in as to the testimony and what was required to be at the Lord's table. They were both baptized, but they felt they needed to go through a wedding ceremony, and the brethren there too, before they could be received at the Lord's table. Israel's wife can neither read nor write, and he has very little schooling. So the patron went to work for them, and went to the judge, and they got all the documents, and they just did everything for Israel and his wife. And they carried through the ceremony, and Israel, I believe, was able to sign his name, and his wife, she had to put her thumb on an ink pad and put her thumbprint on the document to make that legal. I know that this story falls down in the application, but it does show the kindness and help of the patron for Israel. And it's just like that with us when we sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the righteous one. He does everything in a righteous way and works in our faith. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to be quick to confess our sins for restoration and to know that when we fail, he is already there in our favor. alongside of us to help us in our lack and in our need.
Because we are His own, He is ever there on our behalf. As we said, for priesthood, to strengthen us and perhaps keep us from falling. But if we do, why, He undertakes the whole matter of restoration. Anything else will not do. God must be the restorer. In the 23rd Psalm, He restoreth my soul. In the 51st Psalm, I believe it's related to David's first exercises, and he had right desires. And there again, he's crying for it. So it's godly desires in one that it might be a restoration of his soul. When you get to the 32nd Psalm, or back to it if you please, it's really an advanced truth. There we see him not only acknowledging, but also in the good and the wonder of that forgiveness that he gets in the 32nd Psalm. Now, in the case of one put away from the Lord's table, which is the most severe, I believe, of our responsibilities, to obey the Lord for the Lord's sake, to put them away, and also to not interfere with the Lord's discipline. God is God, and He metes out exactly what He wants us to do. And if we're obedient and do it, and really wait upon the Lord as in a priestly way, until we see that God has done the restoring, we then know, if it is so, why, how we should restore him, as it were, to his former status amongst the saints. There are two steps. Mr. Darby points this out clearly, what I'm saying, that it is the work of the Lord, and we must not interfere with his disciplining, but in the due time, when they're ripe. Oh, how many cases we've known that were not ripe. Or I could tell you stories of cases, and some of you could tell too. So it's a good thing when the Lord makes a full restoration, we recognize that, my, how we can throw our arms around and kiss them and shake their hands with a full, you know, right hand of fellowship. When God has done the restoring, why, it breaks our heart. It brings tears to our eyes like it did when we first had to put them away. It should break our heart. It should humble us. We should feel it ourselves. It might have been me. That would be eating the sin offering in the holy place. To realize what I am. I'm nothing but one that could have done just as bad or worse.
We have here both His commandments and His word. The commandments are mentioned in the fourth verse, and His word is mentioned in the fifth verse. The word which I would take would be the whole truth of God. But the commandments are specific things that are mentioned. Perhaps we could refer to certain specific things that have to do with Christianity. We have the Lord setting before His disciples in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John or more, beginning with, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, and that ye love one another." So there are certain specific things that we might speak of as His commandments. But when it comes to His word, I take it that it refers to all of Scripture. Perhaps someone could explain this better.
I was thinking of the way we have the expression, "he that's sick." And in verse 4, "he that's sick That's a profession. One is not really entitled, you might say, to be received solely on the ground of a profession. One may say that he knows Christ. He that saith, I know him, then and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And then in verse 9, he that saith, he is in the light. Again, we have profession, and hateth his brother. So there seems to be two very practical tests involved in testing profession. One is obedience, and the other is love for the Lord's people. Sometimes I think this is a very practical thing in regard to receiving, especially young persons reared in Christian households and those in fellowship. Because generally, of course, they're going to have the answers as to the work of Christ, and they know. I would be very surprised to ask a young person reared in the home of a saint gathered in the Lord's name. I'd be very surprised for any, if they were to ask for fellowship and you were to ask them if they had received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I'd be very surprised if they would say, I never heard about that. They are well aware of the what is required in the way of a profession. And it seems to me that the two marks that ought to characterize those who are received among the children of the saints is the obedience to the Word of God and love for the Lord's people. Now, I don't say that this love for the Lord's people and loving your brother doesn't mean that we never get irritated with one another or anything of the sort, but where there is no desire to be with the Lord's people, they prefer the company of those that are not the Lord's, and so forth. You could hardly credit them with being true in their profession. And I thought of commandments in the sense that it would emphasize the authority of the Lord. The Word of God really conveys His mind, but the commandments conveys His authority. And so there's two attitudes, it seems to me, we take toward the Scriptures. I come to the Scriptures as the Word of God to learn His mind. But I come to the Scriptures as the commandments of the Lord to know what He wants me to do. And brings me into subjection. So that if one says he knows Him and keeps not His commandment, he's not subject to the Word of God. He has obviously no desire to be subject to what he reads or what is brought to him from the Word. One might question whether it's a genuine work of God or just a profession. And then the other test, I believe, is love for the saints.
Is there not, you're going to, I think, I trust, agree, and I hope I'm not speaking out of order, is there not such a thing as crocodile tears, as we have used that expression many times? It's not new to all our old timers, I'm sure. One can put on, I'm really thinking now of a believer who has been put away, and they know the language, they know the practice, they know the, you might say, the tradition of the brethren. And yet, they act on that, thinking, you know, that will be sufficient. Now, we've seen cases like that. There are people sitting here that know what I'm talking about. But I do believe our priestly responsibility is to have spiritual discernment for their good. It's a terrible thing to be so light as to like quote forgive 70 times 7 if they confess. But does not the Word of God warrant our considering their reality and their good rather than to be light and almost frivolous in receiving? Well, you take one that may not be saved and wants to place the Lord's table. They've listened to these things for years. They've heard it in their home. And somehow or other they feel embarrassed at sitting back and not having the wine and the bread, or the bread and the wine passed to them. I know of such a thing as they're asking for their place. And at the brothers' meeting, when they weigh the matter, there are some that really are awake, and they want to do the brother good and be faithful as well as to the Lord as to receiving. So we need to not be light in these matters. We should not play when the thing is the Lord. We must be faithful.
Speaking of word and commandment, there are, I believe, certain things in which we can turn to a specific scripture and find a very definite answer from God as to our conduct. But is it right to say that to the heart that loves the Lord, every word has the power of a command? Wouldn't it be a strange relationship between husband and wife if there had to be a specific statement made, a specific expression of our intention or whatever? Otherwise, the wife has no idea what would be pleasing to her husband and what would not. Having lived together over a period of time, we get to know, do we not, that which would please and that which would grieve someone very dear to our heart. And as we read the Word of God, do we not discover in it that which would grieve and that which would please our Lord Jesus Christ, although we may not be able to put our finger on that which anyone would call a commandment? I'm just looking at a verse here in Acts 13, verse 47, the last words of verse 46. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Who would take a verse like that to be a commandment? But this is what they said. They were so earnest in their desire to please the Lord that a statement like that became a command to them. Not a burdensome thing, as we were reminded, his commandments are not grievous. But when you really love someone, you're very, very keen in observation to do, we hope, with failure we admit, but that which would please and avoid that which would grieve. So when we hear folks saying, well, what's the scripture that would condemn it? What scripture is there against this or that? It's a sad evidence that we have perhaps forgotten the fact that the believer who truly loves the Lord discovers in his word from cover to cover that which would grieve and that which would please our Lord Jesus Christ.
I have heard a little illustration taken from John 14, 21st verse. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And in the 23rd verse, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Someone said in the 21st verse, it's as though he said, I will pay you a visit. But in the 23rd, it said, we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
Well, that's the sixth verse.
Second Samuel, I was thinking of 2 Samuel 23, we might have an illustration of what our brother Hero was bringing out in regard to the three mighty men of David. We read in verse 15, And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." That's no specific commandment, is it? But these three men took it as a command to do something. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. So that we see the, I think, an illustration of that point, that the desire of David, as it were, in the force of a command to them, in the sense that it impelled them to carry it out, that desire. And that's really what I had in mind in speaking of those two things that we should look for as real evidences of the work of God and salvation. When I said obedience, I didn't mean in a legal way. I mean in the sense of seeking to please the Lord. If there is no desire to answer to the Lord's mind in some way, he that said, "I know him, and keepeth not his commandments," would indicate that to me, that it would indicate one who had no inclination to seek to please the Lord and to find in Scripture that which would, you might say, give him a motive for his actions and his conduct.
In John, that you referred to a moment ago in the 15th chapter, or was it the 14th? The word abide, we get that in the 6th verse of our chapter. In other words, he's going to abide with his people down here now, and we're going up there to abide with him later. But then there's a sense in which it says here, "He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Now, we find this all the way through Scripture. The apostles, they don't go far before they bring before us the person of Christ. And here we have the walk brought before us, connected with the Lord Jesus. Now, there's no possibility of our walking in the measure in which he walked. But there's a certain character of walk that becomes the family of God. And so it says, "He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he," Christ, "walked." So I believe that these verses are to us directly, not looking out towards someone else, but it's for our hearts, consciences. And in the Epistle of John, we find that it's love that permeates the family and causes the family to act. It isn't a question of obedience as we speak of obedience merely. There's something else. It's the love in the heart that prompts it. If that isn't there, why, it's worthless.
Love and righteousness, or righteousness and love, characterize the epistle as characterizing the children of God. Those two things, God is love, and we're his children, and therefore we love. By this we know that we've passed from death into life, because we love the brethren, and other such things. But the righteousness, as Mr. Darby correctly puts in the word about doing there, practice. There are two words like for do and doing. One has to do with the act. They're two different Greek words. One has to do with the act, what I do. The other has to do with my practice. Mr. Darby's faithful translation makes the difference.
We see in the all through in John's epistle, and I think we ought to take notice of these expressions. He speaks of the work of God in us. There is, of course, the side of the work of God for us, outside of us, what he did in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us a perfect standing. And the there is a tendency in evangelical circles to ignore the subjective side of things and to make everything objective as to what God has done for us. And persons are told what they have, like a list of things, but there is the neglect of the side of what God does in the believer. And it's you'll notice such expressions as we have in verse 4. At the end of the verse, it says, "The truth is not in him." He may profess the truth. He may be able to give a good recitation of the truth, but the truth is not in him. It's not a real work of God. And in verse 5, "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected." It's something accomplished in the believer. We might just contrast in the fourth chapter, we have in verse 17, it should read like this: "Herein is love made perfect with us." Now this is, you might say, objective, what is outside of it. This is the love of God made perfect in regard to us, that we may have boldness in the day, or in view of the day of the judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. This is true of the believer, what God has done for us in his, it's the perfection of his love that places us before him, even as his own beloved son. As he is, so are we. But in chapter 2, it's the love of God perfected in the believer. It's the work of God within. And so both things need to be taken account of, and it is good for one to take stock of what God has accomplished in us. And we should appreciate this. You know, the Lord says to his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." We find that being a child of God is more than just believing certain religious tenets, beliefs. It's a real thing. God actually accomplishes a work in the individual. Life is imparted. The Spirit is given. And there are moral qualities and spiritual realities that are not found in souls that are lost. It's a real thing. It's more than just, as I say, religious beliefs. And this is one of the distinct things of Christianity. All the religions of the world, there is nothing really, there's no work of God in the souls of those individuals. They just have certain religious beliefs. And may the Lord deliver us from that. It's a common thing in Christendom, at least where I come from, to have persons that can recite the fundamentals of the gospel and tell you once saved, always saved, and they were born again on a certain date. But the evidences of a work of God within them is very, very faintly seen, if at all. And it's characteristic of profession today to speak of the fundamentals and the blood of Christ even, and being born again. But as to the work of God in them, we see, if you do not see the evidences of a desire to please the Lord in some measure and love for his people, we might well question.
I had a Seventh-day Adventist talk so exceedingly nice when I made the remark, we are the Lord's, and therefore we want to be square with you as to this matter with your car. So we talked, and he went along with his yes, 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 agreeing and all, just wonderfully. Well, I should have known better. I've had enough, should have had enough experience to not give him all this opportunity, because you read some of those books put out by the Pacific Press in the doctor's offices, you know, for children. Wonderful illustrations, beautiful paragraphs I believe they borrow them from some of our literature. Just read perfectly. When you get in the back of the book, you find, oh, I won't go into those other points. But this man, when we got to the Lord's being the one who has given us more on the eternal punishment and the wrath of God, and our God is a consuming fire, he said to me, if you believe that God is such a one that he punishes one forever, he says, I don't want to have anything to do with your God. That was the trigger for me to turn my back upon him without saying a word. Think of them denying the very truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has word majors on. There's no other one that speaks so much about Gehenna and hell and punishment as the Lord Jesus.
In John's Gospel, chapter 19, the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle John just three words. He says, behold thy mother. And the Word of God says that from that hour he took her unto his own home. Well, in the 13th of John, we find that the Apostle John was the one who leaned upon the Lord's bosom. His head was upon his breast. And I think it's so lovely, brethren, to see one like John who is standing there, who has been in the enjoyment of the Lord's love, who speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is all the commandment that he needed. Simply, behold thy mother. The Lord didn't have to tell him what to do. He didn't have to, as it were, spell it all out for him. He didn't have to say, do you want me to take her for one day of the week or 7 days of the week or how many days of the week? It was a heart that was responding to the love that he had come to know. And the result was, as we had brought before us before, how simple a commandment it became for one who desired to please the Lord. A brother made a comment years ago that many of us have heard, and that is that the Word of God has been written for willing hearts. That is, that God doesn't write it in such a way as anticipating that his children are going to look for ways to get around the sharp edge of the Word of God, but rather anticipates that the heart is going to respond to his love. I think it's lovely to notice, too, here in this sixth verse, how there is one pattern for the believer. That is that he ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The reason I say this, brethren, is that I would say to my own heart, perhaps more than anyone's, God does not have two standards. That is, one standard, for instance, for those who are young, and another one for those who are older. He doesn't have two standards, one for those who are at the Lord's table and one for those who are not. The pattern for the child of God is Christ. The word here is that ought to walk even as he walked. We have even heard it carried to the extreme of having some make the comment that if they took their place at the Lord's table, their walk would have to change, so they don't take their place there, implying, if not saying, that because they, if they were at the Lord's table, God would require a higher standard of walk from them. The truth of God is that God has only one standard, one pattern, and that is Christ. And every child of God has set before him, and it can only be done by grace, the exhortation to walk as he walked.
Sing that little hymn, O teach us more of thy blessed ways.
172.
Oh, Jesus.